1 Samuel chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that as this book opens up, the nation of Israel is in a state of chaotic confusion. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. They lack godly leadership. But last week we learned that God gave a miracle son to a young lady as this book opens up. Can anybody remember the name of the lady that got the miracle son? Hannah. And does anybody remember the name of the miracle son? That was an easy one, wasn't it? That's the name of the book, Samuel. And through Samuel, God was going to deliver his people, Israel, and God was going to restore order, and God was going to restore peace to a troubled nation through this man, Samuel. Now, here's what happens in chapter 1. Hannah takes Samuel. And Samuel, this is after he's been weaned, so he could be a few years old here at this point. She takes Samuel after he's weaned, and she takes him to the city of Shiloh, to the temple. She takes her son there to the temple, which is probably 50 to 100 miles from where she lived. And there she goes and she dedicates him to God's service. Remember, she'd made the agreement with God that if God gave her a son, that he would be dedicated to the Lord. So she takes him to the temple. There she walks in with Samuel and she dedicates him to the Lord. And then she leaves her son there to serve God with the high priest there, Eli. Now, the dedication of Samuel is a whole lot different than the dedication that we're going to have on the 31st here at our church. Because I just want to say right up front to all the parents that are here that we would all appreciate it if you take your kids home with you that day after you dedicate them. But Pastor Rob and Pastor Larry and myself and Pastor Rich, we got plenty of kids, okay? Between us, lots and lots of kids. So we would appreciate it if you would not leave your children here for us to raise them, okay? We'd appreciate it if you'd take them home on the 31st. But Hannah takes Samuel. There was a Nazarite vow on Samuel. She takes him and she leaves him to serve God there with the high priest Eli and his family. When she dedicated Samuel, Hannah prayed a prayer. And God thought so much of this woman's prayer that he actually recorded it in your Bible. And it's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There, God records for us the prayer of Hannah. Look at verse 1. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now I want you to remember that Hannah was a picture of the nation of Israel. She was barren, she was unfruitful, she was provoked by her adversary. That was Israel. As you open up the book of 1 Samuel, they're spiritually barren. They are being provoked and mocked by their adversaries. But I also want you to remember that deliverance came to Hannah through this miracle son, Samuel. Samuel would, not only did deliverance come to Hannah, deliverance came to the whole nation of Israel through Samuel, because Samuel was going to end up becoming one of the greatest and mightiest judges and deliverers that Israel had ever had. So deliverance was going to come to Israel through this miracle son, Samuel. Now, I wonder what that could be a picture of. Samuel is a picture of Jesus Christ, the miracle son who would be given to save his people and to deliver his people. So Hannah's prayer, therefore, is very prophetic in nature. And as Hannah prays, she is anticipating that future day when, hey, the judge and the deliverer, Jesus Christ, destroys his adversaries and establishes his righteous throne over the earth as the King of Kings. If you look, you hear on TV a lot of times, you hear about prophecy. And you got these prophecy teachers on TV. And you hear comments like, oh, we're in the last days for sure, because this prophetic sign is here and this prophetic sign is there. And all that stuff is just, you know, really, you can just forget it, okay? Because we're not living in a time of prophecy today. I'm going to bring up a chart and I'm going to show you what we're talking about here. You see, all of prophecy points to one day. Prophecy culminates with the return of Jesus Christ from heaven up here. And you notice this arrow coming down. We call it the revelation. Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven, and he's going to reveal himself to the whole world, and he's going to come back down here, and he's going to be revealed on this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of prophecy back here, okay, it began, the prophetic program. Here it resumes, and here it's fulfilled. All of prophecy points to that day and will be fulfilled when Christ comes back down to the earth to reign as King of Kings. Now, where are we at on the timeline? Well, we're in this yellow parentheses right here. We're not in the time of prophecy. We're living in a time the Bible calls a mystery program. It was unrevealed. It wasn't prophetic. And this is a time of God's grace that we're living in today, in which the prophetic program has been interrupted. It's been suspended. We're not living in the time of prophecy. We're living in the time of the mystery. Now, one day when this time period ends that we're living in, and when this time of grace is over, then the prophetic program is going to begin again. And you're going to have 7 years of prophetic signs going on, that the fig tree, so to speak, will bud during this 7 years. And then at the end of those 7 years, the prophetic program will culminate with Christ coming out of heaven down here to the earth, and God's kingdom will be established. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Remember, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven." That's what's going to happen. That's what all prophecy points to. The day when Christ comes down to the earth and the kingdom of heaven, thy will is done, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He's going to bring his kingdom, Christ is, down here to this very earth. And just as Samuel, that miracle son, delivered Israel in that time period from the chaotic rule that it was under, one day Christ, that miracle son, is going to return. And he's going to deliver not just Israel, he will deliver Israel, but he's going to deliver the entire earth from the present chaotic rule in the world system of Satan and his minions. And Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring complete salvation. He's going to bring a total and complete salvation and deliverance to this earth. You remember when Christ comes back down, what's one of the first things he does? Revelation 19, he comes back down to the earth. What's he doing in Revelation 20, verse 1? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with Satan. What does he do with Satan? Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, he takes Satan, he binds him in the bottomless pit. And so the earth will be free from the world system that Satan had put in place. And Christ will rule and reign on this earth. Samuel was a picture of that miracle son. See, he delivered Israel back in these days, but Christ will bring ultimate deliverance to this earth. And look up here. That's what this prayer is about. This prayer is anticipating the fulfillment of prophecy over here, way yonder out in the future, when Christ is going to do these things. That's what Hannah is prophetically talking about here. Now, the question is, though, what's God doing today? If we're not living in this prophetic program over here, or over here, and we're living in here where the prophetic program's interrupted, what is God doing today? Is God bringing salvation today, yes or no? Yeah, is he bringing salvation to the whole earth? And is he destroying Satan and binding him in the bottomless pit? And is he ruling and reigning over a visible throne on the earth today, yes or no? No, but what is he doing today in regards to salvation? Here's what he's doing. In your handout, It says God is bringing salvation and deliverance, not to nations, not to the earth as a whole. He's bringing salvation and deliverance to people's individual hearts. You see, today, look up here. Christ is not doing a physical, visible restoration on this earth. Now, one day he will. If you go back to the chart, when he comes back down here at the second coming, this is called the time of restoration. Because he's going to restore the earth. Satan will be bound. Christ will rule and reign. Restoration, peace will be brought to this earth. Isn't it great to know there'll be peace on the earth when Christ returns? Well, listen, he's going to bring restoration to the earth. Now, he's not doing that today. What is he doing? He's doing a work of the heart. He's bringing restoration to people's hearts today. And through the cross work of Jesus Christ, God, in this time period, in this parentheses right here, God is bringing the character of his future kingdom out here. He's bringing the character that's going to be on this earth one day in that kingdom. He's bringing the character of his kingdom to men and women's hearts today. He's doing a heart work. He's doing a soul work today in individuals' hearts. So the question is this. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? I said, have you been saved? If so, like Hannah, can we rejoice in the salvation of God? Oh, she was anticipating the ultimate day of salvation for the earth over here. But oh, he's bringing salvation to people's hearts today. And like Hannah said, I'm rejoicing in that salvation. You and I can rejoice today in the salvation of God. Say, how can I do that? Why should I do that, Pastor? Well, look in your handout, and I want to show you why. Number one, from the prayer of Hannah, we learn God's salvation gave us hope when we were hopeless. God's salvation gave us what? Hope when we were hopeless. I want you to take your Bible and look at verse 2. Let's look at this prayer of Hannah. And she continues in her prayer. She says, there is none, verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Now, according to that verse, who is holy? Only one, God. In your handout, it says only the Lord is without sin, perfectly holy through and through. By the way, that's how you know Jesus is God. That's how you know Jesus was God in the flesh. And when somebody comes to your door and they knock on your door and they say, oh, we're from this church, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, then you know there's something seriously wrong. Because, my friend, listen, the Bible says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Well, if only God is holy, then that tells me that Jesus Christ, in his essence, in his being, in his character, he was God in the flesh because he was holy through and through. Only God's holy. Jesus is holy, so he's God. Now, here's a great question. Think of this one. It's in your handout. If only the Lord is perfectly holy. Now, listen, I'm going to tell you right now. I hope your feet may be frozen and your hands may be frozen, but I hope your brain's not frozen today. Because you're going to need your brain, okay? Now, you got to think with me. You got to think. If we're here, we might as well understand this and get it. Now, look in your handout. If only the Lord is perfectly holy, then what does that make us? Okay, yes. Yes, we are sinners, and that's true. But think about it. What's the opposite of holy? That's right. Write that in there. Unholy. If only the Lord is perfectly holy, then what does that make us? Say it with me. Unholy. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. Look at your look on the screen. Romans 3:23 says, for all have what? Sin. Now notice this. We've all come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Well, the Bible says Jesus Christ was the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, for you to say that you're holy and that you've never sinned would mean you're saying I'm as good as Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one that fully revealed the glory of God. All the rest of us have been tainted by sin. We are unholy. That's why Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated from God by our wicked works. And that's why if you'll look at the screen up here, Ephesians 2:12 says this, And it describes what we were before we were saved. And it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And what's the next three words that are in red? What is it? Having no hope and without God in the world. The Bible says I was without hope. But praise God for the next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 13, and it's in your handout. And I want you to look at it with me. Ephesians 2, 13 in your handout. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you were far off from God. You were on the outside looking in. If this is God in here, the Bible says that we were far off, we're out here. Now, I'm on the outside. I can't get back in. No, I'm just kidding. I can't. Now, if God's here and I'm on the outside looking in, that's not a good place to be. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh. I've been made near to God. In other words, now God's made a way for me to enter in through the door. Who is it that said, I am the door? Jesus. He said, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. He'll enter in and be saved. So Jesus Christ is the door. So now God's made a way for me, instead of being on the outside, not able to get into Him, God's made a way for me to come through the door. He's opened up the door so that I can come in and be with Him and fellowship with Him and be in a relationship with Him and be reconciled to Him. Isn't that great news? How did He do it? Look in your handout, Ephesians 2:13. What does the verse say? It says, we've been made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. You see, we were alienated from God. Listen, we're out here alienated, hopelessly lost. The Bible says we're without hope. We're hopelessly lost outside. But Jesus Christ interceded for us on the cross, and He allowed His blood to be shed on our behalf when we were the ones that deserved to die. And that's why Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. Is God holy? Is God holy? Are we unholy? In your handout it says, but God in His grace has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. That means there is hope. Whew. Man, aren't you glad to know you're going to a church that preaches there's hope? There's hope, and that hope is Jesus. If you look at the screen, notice what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us, what has God given us? Everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Can you say that last phrase with me? Which is our hope. There is hope for us. Hope for us to be reconciled to God. Hope for us to be saved. Hope for us to spend eternity with God in heaven. And that hope is Jesus. And salvation can be found nowhere else. Israel tended to look everywhere else but to the Lord for deliverance in the Old Testament. Oh, they looked here and they looked there, but they never would just humble themselves and look to the Lord for deliverance until God just really had to, get a hold of them. And today, people do the same thing. People look everywhere but to Jesus for hope. People think, well, man, if I go and I get baptized and they dunk me in water and I get baptized, then, man, I know that maybe God will accept me into heaven. Now, think about that a minute. Think about that. What good is being dunked in water going to do? I mean, listen, I've known some folks in my time that being dunked in water doing some good because they stunk. You play sports, you get around some stinky guys. And being dunked in water would be a pretty good thing, as far as that goes. But getting dunked in water may take some of the stink off of you, but can it do anything about your eternal soul? Can an outward act do anything about the sin problem of your soul? No. People turn to religion. They turn to religious rituals. They think, well, if I'm a member of this church or that church, then surely I'll be accepted by God. But my friend, listen, when you stand before the Lord one day, you stand before God Almighty. And if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you stand up in front of God Almighty and you say, well, God, I think you ought to let me into heaven because I was a member of Pastor Dan's church. I was a member of Crossroads. Whew. How embarrassing. I'm going to stand up in heaven and say, God, I don't know them. I don't know them from Adam. I'm just kidding. But you know what? Seriously, that's ridiculous. You think being a member of Crossroads is going to give you access into heaven? My friend, we are made near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, we can rejoice in God's salvation because God's salvation gave us hope when we were hopeless. Number two, God's salvation delivered us from divine judgment. Now, think with me again. Let's think. Let's use our brain. Because God is holy, how do you think God feels about sin? If God is holy, if that's His character, I mean holiness, how do you think God feels about sin? He hates it. Then must God judge sin, yes or no? Yes. But God in His grace has made provision for sinful mankind to be reconciled to Him by having His Son take your punishment for you. But when a person rejects God's provision, when a person rejects God's Son, Jesus Christ, you know what they become? When you reject Jesus Christ, you become God's adversary. You become His enemy. When you reject His Son, Jesus Christ, to use a football analogy, it's as if you're lining up on the opposite side of the line of scrimmage against God. And although judgment may be delayed, God teaches that judgment is sure on His adversaries. In fact, Hannah's looking forward again through the prophetic eye. And look what she says in verse 10. She says, the adversaries of the Lord. Look at that. Look at verse 10 in this prayer. The adversaries of the Lord shall be what? Broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. That word anointed means Messiah. You know what that's teaching? Can we go back to the chart real quick? Can we go back to that chart? What that's teaching is on Judgment Day right here when Christ comes and He reveals Himself to the world as King of Kings. When Christ comes back down to this earth, my friend, He's going to bring judgment to His enemies. The Bible says He's going to, at this day, He's going to break in pieces the adversaries of the Lord. Out of heaven, He's going to come out of heaven. He's going to thunder upon them. He's going to judge the ends of the earth. And God is going to set up His king, His anointed, right here. And the throne of Jesus Christ will be set up over the entire earth. Paul said that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the progression in this prayer of Hannah? Look back at verse number 2. Remember, there's none holy as the Lord. Now, we know that God is perfectly holy, altogether holy. Look at verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. And again, this is referring to God's enemies. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of what? Knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Do you see the progression? God is altogether holy, verse 2. God is all-knowing, verse 3. Therefore, God is all-powerful to execute judgment on His enemies. He is able to exalt people, or He's able to bring them low. And that's what verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 are all about. Look at it. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken. The idea here is that men on the earth who think they're great, they think they're mighty, they shake their fist in the face of God, and they think they're so mighty. God says, I take the bows of mighty men, and I just break them. But then again, verse 4 says, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. He can take people who are stumbling around, but their faith's in Him, and He can give them miraculous strength. Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. He says, and they that were hungry ceased. They're not hungry anymore. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. God is able. He's all powerful. He's able to bring people low, or he's able to exalt people. So what should be my response to the fact that God's all powerful, and one day he's going to return and he's going to exalt his son and those who have their faith in his son, but he's going to bring low those who have rejected his son? What should be my response to that truth? Look in your handout at James 4, verses 6 and 10. What should be my response? It says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What should be my response? What's the next two words? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What should be my response, church? I should humble myself before God. I should admit my need of his son, Jesus Christ. I should cast myself upon the provision that he has made for my sin in his son, Jesus Christ, and simply praise him and thank him and receive his son. Aren't you glad God made a provision for our sin? You don't have to be the enemy of God. You don't have to be alienated from God by wicked works. God's made provision for you. You don't have to come under divine judgment. Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are delivered from divine judgment. What a blessing. What a blessing. Number three, the third thing is this. I can rejoice in God's salvation. Number three, because God's salvation has provided for us an inheritance. Now, if you go to verse 8 of this prayer, it can be a little confusing if you don't take it in context. We're going to learn something here, I think, that'll really be fascinating to you and a help to you. Look at verse 8. It says, he raiseth up the poor, Hannah said, out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. There's that throne. See the prophecy here? How Christ is going to come, and those who have accepted Christ, he says they're going to inherit the throne of glory. Now look at this. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. What in the world is that all about? The pillars of the earth? Well, we know this isn't a reference to physical pillars holding up the physical globe of the earth. I mean, good night. We know that we're suspended in space. We know there's no pillars holding up the physical earth. In fact, God knows that because he created it. And that's why he said in Job 26:7, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible knows that the earth is suspended in space long before scientists figured it out. Job is one of the first books written in the Bible. And it says he hangeth the earth upon nothing. So in context, what are the pillars of the earth? In context, the pillars of the earth are a reference to the governmental systems of this earth that this world system of this earth is established upon. You see, the governmental systems of this earth, they compose the order or the pillars by which the earth is established and functions. Now, they rightfully belong to the Lord because he created the earth. But when he created the earth, God gave mankind the responsibility to rule and to govern the earth. Mankind sinned. Mankind became alienated from God. Mankind could no longer operate with the wisdom of God. And so the governmental systems of this earth, remember, man was given the responsibility to govern. So now that man has sinned, the governmental systems of this earth, the pillars, are corrupt and polluted, and they're vile, and they're controlled by Satan. That's why Jesus called him the prince of this world, Satan. And that's why Paul called Satan the god, little g, of this world. You see, this world system is now under Satan's control. The pillars of the earth have become corrupt and vile. But here's the good news. You see, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem back what mankind lost in the Garden of Eden. You see, Jesus Christ had to become a man because mankind was given the responsibility to govern the earth. And so Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ becomes a man and is born there in Bethlehem. And then he grows up. He's sinless. He dies upon the cross. He rises up again the third day. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is exalted and given a name that is above every name. And one day, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And it's interesting that the book of Daniel and Mark both call him the Son of Man. They emphasize his humanity. Because, you see, he's got to be a man to be able to come and reclaim the pillars of the earth, the governmental systems of this earth. But one day, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is going to return. He's going to execute judgment on the wicked, and he's going to replace Satan's world system and the corrupt governments of this earth with his own righteous government. And that's why Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 9:7, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. They are Jesus Christ's rightful inheritance. And one day, Christ is going to return and he's going to take his rightful ownership of them. And the pillars, the governments of this earth, are all going to become his. And he will, as verse 8 says, he will inherit the throne of glory. Look at your look at the screen up here. Zechariah 14:9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over what? All the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus Christ will come and reclaim those pillars of the earth. They're rightfully his, and he'll establish his righteous government as the pillar of the earth. Israel will have a part in that earthly inheritance. But what about us today? We're not Israel. So do we have any part of the inheritance? We're the church. We're the body of Christ. So do we have any part of Christ's inheritance that he's going to come and inherit? Do we have any part of that? Well, here's what's neat. Christ's inheritance involves more than just the earth. You see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Did you know there's three heavens? There's the first heaven, which we have access to. There's the second heaven, which Satan and the demons of hell have access to. Then there's the third heaven, which is God's throne room. Did you know that when the kingdom, when Christ establishes his kingdom and he reclaims the pillars, it's not just the earth. Now that's all that was revealed back here is prophecy in the earth. But did you know where the kingdom begins according to Revelation 12, 7 through 12? The kingdom's going to begin in the heavens. Satan and the demons of hell are cast out of the heavens, Revelation 12. And they're cast down to the earth. And God says they know if they have but a short time. If you bring back the chart real quick, if we can go back to that. You see, my friend, look up here. 3.5 years before he comes back down here to the earth and reclaims the power structures of the earth, 3.5 years before he comes down here and establishes that kingdom and that throne of glory, 3.5 years before that, up here in the heavens, Satan is booted out. The heavens are cleansed, and the kingdom begins in the heavens. Now you understand that prayer better when it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is," where? In heaven. You see, the kingdom begins up here in the heavens when Satan's booted out, and then the kingdom 3.5 years later comes down from the heavens, and it also comes down to the earth. And you and I, as the body of Christ, we're going to have a part in that inheritance. Isn't that great? We're going to have a part in the inheritance. If you look in your handout at Colossians 1, 12 and 13, this is written to us, the body of Christ. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet," or fit, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So God's made us fit through the blood of Christ to be a partaker of the inheritance. Now look at the rest of the verse. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," and notice what he's done. "God hath translated us into the" what? "Kingdom of his dear Son." And then, of course, what does our kingdom involve? Well, what does Ephesians 1:3 say? If we can bring it up on the screen. Where are my blessings located? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And where are my blessings at? In heavenly places in Christ. Now stay with me. Jesus Christ created the earth and he created the heavens. And according to Colossians 1, he must have preeminence in all things, in both heavens and the earth. There was power structures and things that were established in the heavens and on earth, and mankind corrupted. They became corrupt and vile. The pillars of the earth became vile. But one day, Jesus Christ will prove that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And Jesus Christ is going to seize his inheritance of this earth through the channel of the nation of Israel. He's going to seize his inheritance in the heavens through the channel of us, the church, the body of Christ. So the question is this. Bottom line, are you 100% sure that heaven is your inheritance? Can you rejoice in the salvation of God today? Do you know that you're saved? I want you to look at a verse at the bottom of your handout, and this, we'll end with this. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." According to that verse, does God want me to know that I have eternal life? According to that verse, can I know that, yes or no? Has God made every provision for me to be saved? Yes, he gave his own Son to die in your place and to pay your sin debt. You know what the only question today then really is? It's, will you turn to Jesus Christ? Will you humble yourself and will you turn to Jesus today and ask him to save you? Will you turn and trust him? We can rejoice in God's salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed.